Let's see, we were talking about debates yesterday. Debates aren't always bad. They can be beneficial. They can be a time for both sides to share and for the information on both sides of an issue to be brought out. Right now there are creation evolution debates going on in different parts of the country and at some universities, and I think those are really beneficial because the student's already got the whole evolution side, and now he gets to hear the creation side, which is information he doesn't have. So for a creationist to come in there and debate, somebody that's capable, I think they're really beneficial. That's the kind of debate that I consider to be very profitable, very useful, a very good opportunity, hardly anything to lose, lots to gain, and so that's the kind of thing that a situation should be looking at. Wanted to add one point to that, and that is, there really is no room in a debate. See, the purpose of the debate is to find the truth. See, that's the purpose of the debate. Both sides should have that as a goal. And so there isn't any room in a debate for any type of dishonesty or any underhanded, sneaky thing. See, there's no room for that. The idea is to get the truth out. One side has it and both sides claim it. This is why, oftentimes, it's even beneficial to completely submit everything you're going to say to the other fellow in advance and have him submit everything he's going to say to you in advance so that you can get through the preliminaries and into the issues as quickly as possible. Now, if the other party doesn't want to submit what he's going to say in advance, you might ask the question, well, what do you got to hide? Why won't you do that? I mean, the idea is to get the information out and answered so that we can find the truth. There's no place for hiding things, tricky things. I mean, that's not... See, if I don't want to go into a debate if that's the kind of attitude that's going on. I want a total open sharing, not personalities. I want truth. I want information. I want the information out on the table so that the public or whoever's listening has the opportunity to examine it and decide where they want to stand on those issues. Now, I would say this, if a person's not willing to give to me what he's going to say in advance, I probably wouldn't give him what I was going to say. See, I'm not going to give him any advantages over me. But if he's not willing to give to me what he's going to say in advance, I don't know if I'm going to get in a debate with him. Because I'm wondering what our goal is. You know, what are we trying to do here? He shouldn't have anything to hide, see. He should be glad to give me in advance what he's going to say, because he believes it's the truth. I want the truth out. He should want me to know in advance so that I could be studied and prepared in advance for what he's going to say. Not have to go there and say, I wish I had learned that. I could have studied on it. See that? And of course, we're probably going to know 90% of everything a person's going to say in a debate on the Holy Spirit. I mean, what can they say that we haven't studied? I mean, you know, all the arguments are out in the open. There's not a whole lot of new things that are coming up. And it's the same for most debates. New point. Debating in front of other Christians that might be stumbled. Here's something you need to be careful of. Now we're not talking about a public debate. We're just talking about arguing with somebody. Let's say that there's a couple more Christians on the job and you've been discussing the Godhead lately. Well, non-Christians could be offended or stumbled by this. This is something we have to consider. You're on the job with a Baptist, and you both represent Jesus Christ to the sinner. See, the sinner sees you're both Christians. But if he sees you're always arguing, you never get along with one another, I mean, you know, it's a bad testimony. We have to consider that. We don't want to debate the Godhead in front of other Christians that would be stumbled by that issue. So to be careful not to stumble people. And, arguing with relatives. Arguing with relatives in front of the unsaved. That can be a stumbling block. Careful of the impression you're giving. And also among the Spirit-filled ranks, we don't want to give a feeling of disunity Let's say that I'm with a spirit-filled brother and we're debating the Godhead in front of the non-spirit-filled. See, he's looking at us spirit-filled people. We've been talking to him about the Spirit, trying to get him to speak in tongues. And he's now seeing that we're really divided on this Godhead. And that could, see, that could be a stumbling block to him. Be careful who you debate in front of or argue. You don't want to stumble people. We really want to give the feeling of unity. And we really have unity on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And among Christian brothers, we really have unity on Christ in front of the lost. But there are other technical points we're trying to work out. Go ahead. Here's somebody that's turned off by Christians arguing with one another. And that's the kind of thing we have to be careful about. What I think should be done is to keep our discussions out of their where they are. We can meet off the job at home, or we can keep things low key and just kind of look at each other and say, you know, we don't want to be arguing in front of that brother over there. He's going to get the wrong impression about what's going on between us, because we are unified about Christ. We're just trying to work out this doctrine here, and if he hears us arguing, he gets the wrong impression, so let's discuss this, you know, when he's not around, and, you know, that should be something the other person would agree to. Obviously, they wouldn't want to do that either. We need to understand new points. We need to understand people before we jump into an answer. What are they saying? You need to ask for clarification. You need to make them redefine, clarify. Well, if what you say is true, what does it mean? What are you getting at? What's the point? I was in a debate one time, and a person brought an argument up. I didn't know what it was. However, I didn't want to say, I don't know what you're talking about. I said, could you explain that so that everyone here could understand it? Without revealing that I was one of those that needed to. I assumed there were other people that didn't know it either. So, get clarification. Get them to restate it. Try to force them to come from the Bible. So we're in some philosophic mumbo-jumbo. We might ask, well, which passage of the Scriptures are you referring to there? What scripture are you talking about? Some arguments are worded vague on purpose. See, here's the way some people argue. They speak in ambiguities using a lot of words that are confusing, trying to not be definitive enough so that they can be refuted. They want the argument out of the domain where it can really be attacked, and so they've put it up in some highbrow vocabulary that's very ambiguous. You need to have them just rephrase it. What are you saying? Restate that. What scripture is that referring to? Well, if what you say is true, then what? How does it apply to what we're talking about? We really need to know what we're dealing with before you can really successfully answer it. Another point, which we may have covered, reach a conclusion before going on to another point, if at all possible. Hopping continually from one topic to the next or one scripture to the next is usually not accomplishing anything. Do they see it? If not, why not? If not, why not? Have we reached a conclusion on this verse? What is the conclusion we've reached? Another point of utmost importance. Are you ready? Fasten your seatbelts on this one. The point that is really necessary that few people ever follow. Always stop when frustrated and manifesting. When they have finally got you frustrated, upset, impatient, intolerant, you need to stop. Recognize that you're not going anywhere. You're not going anywhere. If you're upset, what you do in the next 15 minutes in a feeling of being real upset and irritated is going to be very negative and hurt your situation. Few people can stop at that point because they've got a spirit driving them to get the last word in. And I want you to know that is nothing more than the old ego or the old Adam. When you recognize that you are really bogged down and not going anywhere, it's time to say, you know, brother, I think we've talked enough about this today. Let's continue this next week. Or just stop and pray. I mean, it's time to just stop. Well, what if you're losing the argument? If you're frustrated, you've lost the argument. So don't just continue to lose and, in effect, become more and more in a negative mode so that the person has more and more negative emotion towards you. Listen, you know when you're uptight and this person has really irritated you by continually cutting you off or something else. I'm talking about, you know, you've been talking to him for 20, 30 minutes and you're just not getting anywhere with this guy. Quit. See, quit. Shake the dust off your feet. Go find a sheep. Go find a willing heart. Waste your time anymore. This is like talking to Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, man. They just drive you nuts. And we're not the unruffled Christ quite yet. And when we are, nobody will drive us anything. We'll just manifest Jesus to them. Till we get there, we've got a limit on what we can take. And, you know, it's Jesus that wins them. And when you're giving them something else, you're not winning them. This is an important point. It's so important to quit when you're going this way. When you recognize that you're just, you know, it's come down to, it's come out of the place where the Spirit is really anointing you and you're now in another mode, quit. See, quit. Just quit. Do you know how hard it is to walk away from an argument? Boy, that's hard to walk away from an argument. It's hard to walk away. There's something in man that doesn't like to walk away until he's got in the last punch. Just recognize you need to head right for the prayer room when you do walk away. And get some matters taken care of. New point. Your testimony is an effective tool in sharing the baptism of the Holy Spirit. While your testimony lacks scriptural authority, because people can testify about just about anything, and I will admit it lacks scriptural authority. Not that you're not going by the scriptures, but, you know, it's a testimony. It's what happened to you. Although it may lack scriptural authority, your testimony cannot be debated. It can be dismissed, but it can't be debated because it's what happened to you. Testimonies are powerful tools. Your testimony can be anointed. It can bring out things that it can make a person really hungry. See, it's talking about your relationship with Jesus and what Jesus is doing in your life and how this has affected you. That makes them hungry because they want that. If they're a Christian, they want that. And they can't really say, well, I don't believe that really happened. I mean, they're not going to disagree with your testimony. They might say, well, that's fine for you, but. That's usually the reaction. To each his own. You know, that's fine for you, but. Your testimony is a powerful tool. Don't underestimate the power of your testimony. In fact, it can be very effective when, in a scriptural discussion, and you kind of be spinning your wheels a little bit, to slip over into your testimony. And all of a sudden, you're not discussing this verse, you're over here. Well, when I got filled, here's what happened to me. You know, we're arguing about Acts 8, and we can't get anywhere. And say, well, when I was a Christian, I was a Christian and I didn't have the Holy Spirit. But then what happened was, and boom, you're into your testimony. You may spend 15 minutes on it. Your testimony is a powerful tool, and I think we should use it often. Your testimony is very effective, I think, with those that are closed-minded. Those that are highly debatable, highly closed-minded, argue about every little verse. Your testimony is really effective with them because they can't argue against a testimony. All they can say is, well, it's psychosomatic or demonic, or they can explain it away, but it happened to you. And sometimes people have rather dramatic testimonies. It can really be an effective tool. So you can slide back and forth between scriptures and your testimony, and it can be really effective.
I was kind of wondering if, like, in a case you wouldn't have a really powerful testimony, could you still kind of modify something?
Well, you don't want it to...
lying, really, but kind of, you know. Feeling it into emotion, maybe a little bit more than what you perhaps feel.
Well, you can get emotional about your testimony. I wouldn't embellish, exaggerate, or change it. I wouldn't, you know, here's my testimony, and yet you're talking like God took you to Mount Sinai, and, you know, you went to the Mount of Transfiguration, lay under the power for 3 days. I don't think I'd do anything but tell them what happened to me. But if you can get emotional about what happened to you now, hey, that's worth a lot. This has really impacted me. This is really important. I appreciate it more now than ever before. I mean, you could talk about what you're experiencing this last week and talk about how that's part of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the life of the Spirit that you're living. You could talk about connections and not call it that, but talk about what God's doing in my life as a result of being Spirit-filled. I think it's a result of being Spirit-filled. It's a part of it. It's a part of being in a Spirit-filled church. Go ahead.
Can somebody that's not Spirit-filled be experiencing these negative connections, and how do you explain that as far as being, you know, or you have to, you know?
Oh, I think they could, yes. I think non-Spirit-filled people could experience these. But they'd have to be attending community chapel, pretty much, meaning they have to come to a Spirit-filled church, meaning they're acknowledging the baptism of the Holy Spirit as being true. I mean, in some way, they're a part of it. I had a connection with my daughter. She's not Spirit-filled, but I had a connection with her. I wouldn't call it a mega connection, but I definitely had a connection. I'm not sure exactly where that all lies. Right now, you just about have to be Spirit-filled to even be in the boat here. You know, with the amount of things that are going on that are causing people to be stumbled, if you weren't Spirit-filled, it would seem to me that you would be stumbled and probably leave the church. So, non-Spirit-filled people 2 years ago were being stumbled by our church. You know, I don't know where they are today. There are always some non-Spirit-filled people around, though. There are. Well, their connection should pray for them that they be Spirit-filled. You should tell their connection. I wonder if the connection even knows they're not Spirit-filled. No. Oh, there's no problem there. I think that could happen. A point that I think I covered. Always use the clearest, easiest scripture or argument to prove your point. Always use the clearest or easiest scripture or argument first to prove your point. The principle is, if they don't receive that which is clear, they're certainly not going to receive that which is not as clear. The Holy Spirit comes after salvation, Acts 8 and Acts 19:2. Tongues is a sign, Acts 10:46. Acts 10:46. These can be test cases as to how open the person really is. And if you're getting a lot of flack on this, well, you're probably not going to get too far with other verses that are not as clear or as easy to understand. If a person can say amen to what you've said, obviously, you're not answering his argument very well. If he can say amen, a lot of people bring up points that other people agree with. They agree with it. For example, brother, God wants us to be filled with the Holy Spirit today. And they say, amen. Amen. Of course, they're not speaking in tongues, but they say, amen, brother, we should be filled today. In other words, we're making a big point, and they agree with it. That's not really getting down to the issue. Now, if we were to say, God wants us to speak in tongues today, woo, that would blow the roof off. Then we're getting down to the issue. Or we could say, God wants us to be filled with the Holy Spirit today, and tongues is the sign that you're filled. So that's getting down to it. But to make certain statements, Acts 2:39, the Holy Spirit is for you, your children, as many as the Lord our God shall call. And they go, amen, brother, amen. See, they agree with that. Effective humor. I think there's a place for effective humor. Humor can defuse heavy emotional situations. Now, you're going to have a sense, an intuition, a sense of what kind of humor is appropriate. Sarcasm is not what I'm talking about. Ridicule is not what I'm talking about. But just humor or a joke about something can lighten the heaviness, make them feel good about you or whatever, kind of be a little bit distracting, which might be a benefit at one or more times in a discussion. Basically, dispel the tense emotions that can be arising in a discussion. So humor can really be effective, the right kind. Now, I was in a heavy situation recently with some people that left our church over this move. And they were hot and heavy, and the one woman jumped out of her chair and told me, I just want to tell you right now, I have never liked you. And that was where we started off on that point. And then she wanted to know how I justified all these affairs I was having with other married women. And that's what she calls connections. She calls them affairs. Well, it was hot and heavy. And defensiveness on my part or anything else, that wasn't going to do anything. So what I did is I got on a humor vein. And they started making a big deal that connections weren't in the Bible. And I go, all right, let's call them joints. And that got everybody rolling. And I had a scripture for that, Ephesians. Every joint supplieth. There's a connection, a joint between two members. And, of course, play on words on joint. And that's just the way you had to take it, you know. Not that I chose that, but it's just the way it came out. Anyway, we ended up in a rollicking two-hour discussion with everybody laughing during the whole time. It's like the humor kept the emotions down and everybody in a positive frame. Instead of a punch it out, it's like we're all laughing. And I was able to share a lot of my testimony and what good things I am experiencing and say it in a way that they would not be stumbled by it. And I don't know, I just made jokes of all the things that they said. You know, they'd bring up this and I'd make joke out of that. And I took my liberty, let's put it that way. But they're already, you know, totally antagonistic. It's not like I could have made anything worse. So we laughed and joked and everything. And see, humor was really effective. Because at the end, this one sister that didn't like me told me she loved me and hugged me. She also wrote me a card afterwards saying how much she appreciated that time of sharing. And I know this other sister over here that was sitting to my right, she had all this negative gunk to throw up and bring all the negative. I don't know where she got it all. And I couldn't answer it. I said, well, so you're giving testimonies for the devil. Let me give some for God. And I told them about the things that I've experienced. And I just said a lot of things. I said, hey, you've got 3,000 people in a church. Are you saying that everybody's going to walk perfectly in this kind of a move? Come on, be real. Be real, you know. You show me a church where it isn't even having a move of God and all those people aren't walking right. You know. So you got a few people that are making some mistakes. You know, what else is new? I mean, consider that. Consider if we had, out of 3,000 people, consider if we had 60 people that were just way off. That's 2%. 2% are way off. 98% are on. Hey, that's a high percentage. When we're talking about 50% of the marriages ending in divorce out here, that's in the churches too. See, that's in the churches too, ending in divorce. So we got 2% problem, they got 50% problem. We're really doing well. I mean, you could look at the negative here and make your whole mind negative, or you can look at all the, and ignoring all the positive. Anyway, we went on and on and on. But humor saved the day, really. Because we all left on a positive note, real positive note. We could have left on a real negative note. See, real negative, real heavy, real negative, real accusing. And, hey, I was real pointed. This woman kept saying to me, what if you're wrong? And I go, meaning what if the pastor's wrong? That's what you're saying, isn't it? What if the pastor's wrong? She says, yes, what if the pastor's wrong? And I said, well, here we have somebody that's been put out of the church two times, at best with mediocre qualifications in the word, saying that she might be right and the pastor, who has high integrity, 19 years in the ministry, and has been right 19 years, he might be wrong, and you, being put out of the church twice and publicly repenting for it and saying you're wrong, I said, your qualifications are at the best mediocre. I was real pointed in what I said. And the answer is, well, what if I'm right? Yeah. What if I win the lottery tomorrow? You know, the chances of it are about the same. So, let me just put it this way. I'm not going to live my life as though I'm going to win the lottery tomorrow either. I haven't gone out and spent it yet.
You haven't bought a ticket either.
I haven't bought a ticket either. And not only have I not spent the money in the lottery, I'm not living my life as though it's the pastor's wrong. Because about the same odds here with this person being right. Another point. It's good to pray at the beginning of your time together. And it's good for you to pray. Now I was in a meeting one time, and my cousin drugged me over to this guy's house, and we were going to debate. And I wanted to pray before we started. He didn't want me to pray. He says, I'll do the praying in my house. Well, afterwards, I let him do the praying in his house. But afterwards, I decided, no, next time I'm going to pray. I don't care what he says. I am going to pray. Now, what is the purpose of this? I did a wedding one time here recently. And I got to talking with some Lutherans afterwards. They'd come all the way out here from Minnesota to the wedding. And I'm from a Lutheran background, so I relate to Lutherans. I pretty much know where their head's at. And we were talking at the reception. They came up and talked to me. They're real interested in our school and everything. And they go, well, this is a Pentecostal church, isn't it? And I said, well, it's a non-denominational church. And he goes, well, we can really see. And I said, well, how can you tell that? She said, well, he said, the big thing was your prayer, when I prayed for the married couple. He said, that's the way Pentecostals pray. And, see, there's a big difference between the way we pray and the way they pray. We have a real spontaneity and an ability to pray. It's like we don't need a canned prayer. We don't need to read a prayer. And we just launch out and pray. Even if it's only 2 minutes, maybe you're not very eloquent, but you can really pray from your heart and just let it go. You know, just really pray. That hearing you pray to the Lord is really impacting. That can be really impacting. Now, this person might not even believe you're a Christian. You know, if you're arguing about the Godhead, they don't believe you're a Christian if you don't believe a certain thing. Sometimes they don't believe you're a Christian if you speak in tongues, you're a cult or something. They hear you pray. They hear somebody praying in a way that they aren't even able to pray. All of a sudden, the way you talk to God is kind of like, you talk to him like you know the guy. And it's impacting. It's convicting. So I've decided that I am always going to pray. And I'm not going to pray, Lord, open this person's mind who's close. You know, I'm just going to pray myself, just myself to the Lord. And I'm going to let him into my prayer closet just a little bit. When I pray, I'm not going to just pray a generic prayer for our meeting. I'm going to start loving the Lord. I'm going to start worshiping and loving Him. Give Him about 2 minutes of me loving the Lord. And just so they can hear what that sounds like. Because that's really impacting. You know, I know it's impacting because I have a friend who's a sister that sings to the Lord. And when she sings in English, she sings her heart to the Lord. And wow, that draws me. All I have to do is listen to her sing in English to the Lord. I just lay down next to her. And it's like just hearing, it's like being in somebody's prayer closet. I mean, I can just hear that prayer closet. It's like it affects my heart. And I just kind of launch onto her. I hook my caboose onto her. And I just feel the same prayers going right up to the Lord from my heart. Somebody else has the ability to vocalize it in a melody that would draw my spirit. It's like I am praying. It's like that person is releasing me in prayer. I listen to people pray, but it affects you. Yeah. So I think we should pray in these situations and let them hear the kind of relationship we have with the Lord. I think that would be really a benefit. Might open them up a little bit. New topic. Communicating by letter. Communicating by letter. Here's a tact that's very useful. Sometimes when you get into things, you can communicate to the person in writing. This avoids emotional confrontation. See, communicating by letter can really be a benefit. It avoids emotional confrontation. Also, you can record what has been said without any later confusion or misrepresentation. You know how it is when you get back later and they say, well, you said such and such, such and such. Boy, there are times when I wish I'd had a tape of what I said. Many times I'd wish I had a tape. Because the person has completely misunderstood me and misrepresented me. Now, obviously, these can't be 22-page letters. Hopefully, you're on one point and you're bringing it in letter and trying to get it across. I always keep a copy of any type of these letters that I send. When I write off a letter to somebody that's, you know, maybe in... I sent one back to some guy in Wisconsin recently. I kept a letter. I kept a record of what I said because 6 months later we may be following up on it. Now I want to know what I said and where are we and what's the point. So I keep a record of that. Writing allows you to frame your arguments carefully and thinking about what you want to say. It's like you're not on the spot. So you got all the time in the world to think. You know, you can reach up to your shelf, grab your tongues on trial, pull down whatever arguments you need, put it together. So you can do a lot of things in writing. The only thing ambiguous in a letter is the tone of voice. The tone of voice. It's like when you're there in person, you can give them the tone of voice you need, which can be soft and tender. In a letter, you know, hopefully you'll write it in a way that tone of anointing in the Spirit, wooing of the Spirit will be there. But oftentimes a person can read the letter and get a harshness out of it and a rebuke out of it. So you can read it. You can read the Bible, reading different tone of voice in. A head of a Baptist Bible college teaches this. Desire earnestly spiritual gifts. He reads that as a sarcastic rebuke. Instead of desire earnestly spiritual gifts, he reads it as a sarcastic rebuke, meaning don't desire them, and those that do are carnal. See how he reads the tone of voice in there? Completely changed the meaning. Or you can read it in there and make it into a question. Desire earnestly spiritual gifts? I mean, you can read a question. Tone of voice is interesting. We get a lot of the tone of voice in English. We have a lot of ways of saying things. A lot of sarcastic ways of saying things. I loved it, meaning I hated it. In a letter, you just have to write it in a way that, you know, is going to get across what you want. Communicating by letter is real effective. I think it's real useful. Especially to people that are hyper-emotional and tend to not listen to you when you're talking. Hyper-emotional. They don't listen. And as soon as you say something, it's like they didn't hear you. I mean, better to communicate by letter, then they got to read it and deal with it. Next point. It's good to be attacking arguments and not the individual. Attack the argument and not the individual. For example, brother, you're confused. Now you're attacking the individual there. You're saying, brother, you're confused. It would be better to say, brother, I think that interpretation is confusing. See, now you're attacking the interpretation. I think that interpretation is confusing. Not you are confusing. See, if you continually attack the argument and are carefully wording the attack against the argument, you can separate the individual from the argument and make it easier for the person to humble himself and accept the truth. So you're less likely to stir up defensiveness. Less likely to stir up defensiveness. Avoid, you're confused, better, this argument, or that point of view, or that opinion. Oh, well, that here's what I think about that line of thinking. Not, here's what I think about you. Or that interpretation. In other words, refer to the argument as something out here that you're both looking at. Trying to get both of you on the same side, looking at two points of view out here, yours and his. And this will really help. See, it's a non-adversarial position. Try to unite yourselves out looking at the argument as though it's a third party. What you want to do is take a non-adversarial position and try to isolate the argument that this person believes. Try to isolate it from them and get it out in front of you so that both of you are together, and then you're both examining that position. So you're saying, well, brother, let's examine that interpretation. And you put the interpretation out here. And so you're both examining that position, and you're kind of attacking that position. But this guy's next to you here, and you're attacking that position instead of attacking him. See, this puts you in a non-adversarial position. It's less likely to stir up defensiveness. So it's like you refer to it as, well, let's examine that point of view. I wouldn't even say, let's examine your point of view. I'd say, let's examine that point of view. And, let's look at that interpretation. Now, if that interpretation is true, then da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and here are all the problems with it and everything else. It's like it's out there somewhere, and you're attacking it out there. But in that way, you're not attacking this person. See, this can free the individual from direct attack. And then release him to abandon that interpretation or that false doctrine or that lie. See, it'll free him to abandon it, and without him coming under a personal attack and embarrassment and low self-esteem and, you know, rejection. Instead of having to abandon himself, it's like he's having to abandon an idea that you're taking the idea and you put it way out here, and then you're examining it out here and looking at it. referring to it as that opinion or that point of view, or, well, that's a common interpretation. Many people believe that interpretation, and here are the problems with that point of view. See, you can just say, many people believe that, and da 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 da, you know. So you get it away from the individual. See, this is a big help, because it keeps you from head-on attack, and it puts it out there where you're both looking at it. It actually unites you as both looking at that particular philosophy, idea, doctrine, or point of interpretation. New point. Go ahead.
How would you handle it then? He's trying to get on his will. Now, if you're saying that someone that is preaching is thinking faster and making decisions, if you just want to look at the argument out here and you want to kind of relate to him and not attack him, yet you would like to try to convict him.
Mm-hmm.
So
mm-hmm.
You'd rather, you know, you're thinking he's wrong a little bit, you know. How would you?
I wouldn't say your thinking is wrong. I'd say, well, you know, this type of interpretation shows some incorrect thinking. Instead of saying you're incorrect thinking, just shows some incorrect thinking. And here are the reasons why. Now, brother, I know you want to believe the truth. I know you're looking for the truth. And the truth really is this, and the reason why is because of all this, and the reason that can't be the truth. The reason it can't be the truth is because Acts 8:16 says, you know, I'm over here on Acts 8:16. So you can still talk about this theology out here that's wrong, and he knows it's his theology, but it's like you're pounding it over here. And he's smart enough to know whether or not that's going to be true or false when you're done pounding it. And if he doesn't agree with that, then you just got to go through the thing again. Continuing to do that. Basically, you operate the same as you always did. It's just that you try to avoid referring to the position as him, your argument, what you believe. It lessens the attack. See, it just lessens the attack. It's less likely to stir up demons. And I think you can get the same thing accomplished by referring to it as a third party instead of as the individual. New point. Authority. We need authority for the things that we say. Now, statements that lack authority will not be accepted. Statements that lack authority will not be accepted. Of course, the ultimate authority is the Bible. The Bible is the ultimate authority. Now, the interpretation thereof is the big issue. But still, what the Bible says is true. That's the ultimate authority. Sometimes what dictionaries say, encyclopedias, histories say, there's authority. In other words, what we want to do is add oomph to our statement and make our statement more than just I am saying. Instead, Encyclopedia Britannica is saying. That adds a lot of weight. Of course, they love to say experts say, scientists say. Woo, if scientists say it. What we're trying to do is add authority to our point of view. Now, on the same topic, beware of quoting the kingdom interlinear. While appealing to authority, they may be aware that it's a Watchtower publication, and you may be losing authority. So you may be losing authority by appealing to that. Sometimes a reference to Rotherham can be a losing authority. Rotherham? Rotherham? Don't you go by the Bible? I mean, you're not getting any authority from Rotherham to this type of a person who doesn't recognize Rotherham as authority. Beware of false authority. False authority is like most people believe. Most people, there's absolutely no authority whatsoever. See, no authority whatsoever. And another false authority could be the statement of scholars, all scholars, scientists. See, beware of false authority. most people believe. That's ad populum. See, we covered that as an informal fallacy in logic, ad populum. Now, useful authorities are standard reference works and the Bible. Standard reference works and the Bible. Those are useful authorities. And if he challenges a statement we make, we may have to prove it. We may have to prove that we have authority for that statement. Another point. Analogies. It's common in a discussion to use analogies to illustrate your point. This is done all the time. People love to illustrate their point with analogies. Now, number one, analogies do not prove the point. They only illustrate it. You don't have an analogy until you have a point to illustrate. So the analogy couldn't possibly prove the point. It's only illustrating it. Now, we need to identify subjective analogies. Do you know that every analogy is subjective? Every analogy is handpicked and carefully chosen to illustrate the point. So the analogy doesn't do anything. It's just a carefully chosen analogy. Now, analogies can have emotional strength in an attempt to prove something. Here's what I'm trying to get at. While analogies don't prove a point, to a lot of people they do, because of the emotional connection. Now, should we execute murderers? Person would say, yes. Then you say, what if it was your son? And they go, uh-oh, well, no, not in that. It's like all of a sudden, we have something that appeals to the emotion that changes their mind, their opinion on something. Should we execute murderers? But, and they say yes, but then when an emotional analogy or an emotional relationship is brought up, what if it was your son? What if it was your son that murdered somebody? Then they might back down on that. What if it's your son that was murdered? Yes! See how an emotional thing can change a person on whether or not they have a person's opinion? Should we expose those in the church who are in willful sin? Yes. Well, what if it's you? Well, let's think about it. And now we got another emotional situation that changes a person's mind on their opinion. See how subjective it is? Well, I think drunk drivers should be locked up. Until maybe it's them and there's excuses and extenuating circumstances and, well, it was only this. And see, I mean, all this. See, subjective. Very subjective. Another point. Asking leading questions. Sometimes, and we talked about this, we talked about asking yes or no questions. Suppose you are the one asking yes or no questions, trying to trap a person into an inconsistent position. What you're trying to do is show that they're in an inconsistent position. I watched a TV debate between Walter Martin and some oneness brothers. I think it was one was Urshan and some other guys from the UPC church. They tried to trap Walter Martin with Trinitarian inconsistencies by asking him a lot of questions. However, I think the entire thing backfired because Walter ended up doing 25 minutes of talking on a 30-minute program. And so what the questions did was let him do all the talking. So he ended up in the driver's seat, and basically we had him for 25 minutes, and he made a good show of himself. Number one, he didn't really answer the questions, and number two, he used the floor time to just do a lot of speaking. What you don't want is for the other person to do all the speaking. That's like a football team. They call it time of possession. Time of possession means how much time out of the game your offensive team was on the field. Well, when your offensive team is on the field, you're in a position to score. And if you're on the field 75% of the time, you're in good shape. It means the other team is only on the field 25% of the time with their offensive team, which means they have one-fourth the opportunity of scoring that you have. Time of possession. Don't let them do all the talking. Sometimes this asking questions can really be difficult anyway. You have to be really good at it. So, in general, it's better not to, you know, ask a lot of questions. That just gets them doing all the preaching. They get to do all the teaching and preaching and decide what they want. And sometimes this can backfire on you, so I just bring that out. I would prefer to do the talking myself. I say, I would prefer to do the talking. I'd prefer to be giving the answers and the opinions and explaining things. That, to me, that would be best.